Good morning, everybody. So I'm really excited to share about this for a number of reasons. One is because I've probably been stewing in it for a long time, which is kind of how I do things. I kind of stew and think about things for a long time. The other thing is because actually, like, the word today that both Ruth and Hannah spoke on about, like, scorecards actually kind of really fits in with what I'm going to be talking about. So that was really cool because they don't know what I'm talking about, and I didn't know that they were going to do that. So we could throw up the main kind of passage I'm starting with is Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. We could get that up. Let me know when it shows up. There we go. All right. So before I read this, just want to start with, you know, in general in the scripture, we see that the Lord uses a number of different kinds of relationships as, you know, examples of the relationship he has with us. And it can't really, it's never captured just in a single relationship. It's why he gives us a number of different ones. So, like, for example, you know, father, child, or master, servant, husband, wife, bridegroom, bride, friend to friend, you know, a king and his subjects. We have, like, he gives us, like, all of these kinds of examples because he's, God is so big, multifaceted that, you know, these different kinds of relationships are kind of demonstrating aspects of himself and how he relates to us. Luke 17, it's about the master-servant relationship. So he says, suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So I am 29 years old. I've been in church most of my life. And I have never heard this scripture really, like, touched upon or, like, spoken in a Sunday morning context or just generally ever. I mean, right after this verse is the story of, like, the 10 lepers, and I think people just read it and just, like, roll on by it to, like, the next miracle. But, you know, God really kind of called this out because me personally, I am definitely, like, I was definitely raised in a work-based context of, you know, my value. Everything about me is kind of based on what I'm doing, what I'm achieving. You know, this scripture is kind of like, when I read it and I really dwell on it, it's kind of like, ooh, because, you know, you're a servant, you're working hard, and you come in and, like, this scripture is kind of like, yeah, the master's never going to thank you. Like, why would he thank you for doing what you commanded? I mean, it's really, like, a little, like, ooh, like, kind of harsh, especially for someone like myself who's, like, really raised in the kind of environment where that's, you know, that's where I always saw my value coming from, was by what I would do and accomplish. And the servant's looking for, like, this pat on the back from the master. Like, he's looking for a job well done. And what Jesus is making clear is, like, that's not going to happen. In fact, that's outside of the way this relationship works. A master and a servant relationship is not one where the master commands the servant and then thanks him for doing what he's been commanded. That's just not part of that relationship. And what I'm going to go into next is a scripture that we've all probably heard many times, the prodigal son. I probably heard this spoken on, like, three times already this year, like, and many times throughout my life. But I want to kind of take this, put it aside, and focus on this prodigal son story, because in the master-servant relationship, the Lord's not engaging on that level of, you know, we're going to work, and then he's going to give us approval, then we're going to get our value and our identity in that. It's not how that relationship works. But in the relationship of father-son or father-child, the value is that approval and value flows through that, and it's there, but it looks a little different. So Luke 15, verse 11, prodigal son story. I'm just going to read through it, and then I'll kind of go back and highlight it, you know, certain parts. Let me know when it's up there. All right. Well, there we go. Okay, great. All right, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him," this is the father speaking, "'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Whew, that's a lot. That's a big story, but I wanted to go through all of it. Both of the sons are operating on a playing field that's just not the right field. The son who goes away, he comes back. He's like, "I'm not worthy to be called your son," because he's defining himself by what he didn't do correctly, what he did wrong. You know, speaking of scorecards, he's got his scorecard, and it's all a bunch of Fs, you know. He failed big time, and that's what he's defining himself by. And the son who stays, the older son, he's defining himself on the same scale. He's defining himself by the fact that he did stay and all the things that he is doing correctly, and that's where he's deriving his value. And the crazy thing is the father responds to both of them in different ways, but he's saying the same thing, which is just like there's only one thing that is at play here. It's that you're my son. That's it. It doesn't matter if you go away and you make a ton of mistakes. It doesn't matter if you stay and you work hard and you never leave. My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. And that's what the Lord says to us. And I think as Christians, even you know, it's almost something that happens more after we accept our faith, that we will get pulled in one of those two directions. We're going to continue defining ourselves, "Oh, I'm a sinner. I made a mistake. I need God's grace," which is true, but this is like the defining thing about yourself. Or, you know, "Here I am in the church working. Here I am achieving, doing things right." And like, you know, you wake up one day and suddenly, you know, you've got your brothers back from the dead, and your first response to hearing those news is, "What about me and the work that I did?" And like, you know, the father, and it's amazing because in both cases, the father just responds with like utter love. Like, he doesn't even engage. He doesn't even go there. He's not like, "Yeah, you have worked." He's just like, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. Your brother was dead. Now he's alive. We're going to celebrate that. So, you know, I think one thing I want to touch on here is like, so the value of the things that we do can never be separated from our relationship. And the example that kind of always stays with me is like when you have a child and, you know, they do like an arts and crafts project at school, like a macaroni art picture, or like, you know, draws the house and it's like, "Mom, Daddy, me," you know, and, you know, the parents will take that and they'll like put it up on the fridge, put it up on, you know, the cubicle at work, put it on proud display. If they're anything like my mom, who's like definitely like a scrapbooker, like it doesn't go anywhere. It goes somewhere into a box and never gets tossed away. Like, it's kept forever. And these things are like, it's like if somebody handed you a piece of macaroni art and you know, devoid of context, you're not going to be like, "Let me get to the art gallery. We got to put this on auction. Like, this is the value of this piece of work." And yet, the same, you know, childish piece of art is so precious to the parents that they put it on proud display, and they probably never, like, they can't put it, it's not even within themselves to throw it in the garbage. It's like, "I got to hang on to this." You know, I have, like, there's a Christmas ornament that my mom keeps, like, all everything, but like Christmas ornament I have of me when I was like six that I made in Sunday school, and it's like a picture of me with an afro and missing teeth. And it's just like a star. It's like a crudely cut star with like glitter that's not even like evenly spread out. Like it's just, and it goes on the tree like every year. Like I don't understand why it's kept, like, it, you know, there's stuff my brothers made when they were kids too, and it's just hung on to. And it's like, you take that a part of the relationship. If it's not your child as a parent, that thing is worth garbage, or maybe, I guess, the value of the materials, you know, like macaroni art, you know, you get your construction paper, some pasta, some glue, maybe it's like 50 cents value, market value. That's it. But, you know, when we're trying to earn our value, we're trying to earn our value through what we do, but we're separating it out from the relationship. It has no value. There's nothing that we can give God that he doesn't already have. There's nothing that we can do for him that he needs us to do. So, you know, I think, like, and this is, this is in scripture too, you know, that's an example I have, but, you know, I even in, like, the Israelites, they would do, like, you know, sacrifices to the Lord, speaking of, like, you know, smelling, like, the Lord would describe the sacrifices that Israelites would do as, like, oh, it's like a aroma pleasing to the Lord, is the phrase. But then, you know, you can look into Isaiah chapter 1, where you see the Lord's response to the Israelites doing those sacrifices, when at the same time their hearts had left, the Israelite people had left that relationship with God, and it's there in Isaiah chapter 1, he's like, the fragrance is, the incense is an abomination to me. And he talks about how, like, you're making these sacrifices, but what about the widows and the orphans and the justice in the land? So it's like, it's like the works in and of themselves are not the thing that's pleasing to the Lord. It's tied up in that relationship that we have with him. It was tied up in the relationship the Israelites had with him. So, all right. I think we can kind of understand that, or, you know, hopefully you guys are following along so far. what I want to talk about, really, and this is actually I'm building up to, is the effects of having this identity not correct, the distorted identity where we are not relating to God when it comes to our value from the father-son, father-child relationship, but we're relating to God for our value, and we're trying to do that approach through our works, okay? So, I mean, there's a level, right, that's kind of like, well, what's the big deal? I mean, you know, I get it. Our values, because we're children of God. We don't earn it. We're saved by grace. But, like, what's wrong with working hard, and what's wrong with getting a pat on the back for it? You know, that's something we can ask. And the reason why is because things can get really, really distorted and really out of whack quickly. Because when we are operating where our value is based on what we do, lots of things happen, but here's a couple things. So we begin to compare ourselves to others to prove our value. It's like immediately, which immediately leads us to judging others and judging that's within and outside of the church. We deviate from God's plan easily because we don't see how it makes us look good or valuable. If he gives us a command or, you know, do this, we're like, yeah, God, hear you, God. And then we do a calculation of, like, what's that going to look like? And how much does that make me look good? Is that my ladder of success? Is it going to push me up? And it's going to be a lot harder to obey him if we're trying to filter his commands to us through that kind of mentality. We have to prove ourselves and demonstrate value, so we create our own tasks that we think have more visible value instead of obeying God and doing the unseen, lowly tasks he might give us. When we don't feel God's approval, so going back to the master servant, Luke 17, God does not engage with us on that level. If you want to feel the approval of God, father-child relationship, it's all there. It's throughout Scripture. I mean, he will blast you away with his affection and love and desire for you. If you try to engage him on the work level, Jesus is like, what master tells a servant, thanks the servant for doing what he's commanded? Your response should be, we're unworthy servants. So you're not going to, it's when you're going up that, you're going to, when you're trying to approach the Lord in that way, and it seems harsh, but he's doing it out of love, because he will not let you get into that place where you are going to derive value from him through your works. So he's not going to do it. And when there's silence there, the next thing you're going to do is start looking for it from other people in the church. You're naturally, I don't really feel like God's approving of what I'm doing. I see these people. They seem to definitely know what they're doing. I want to make sure that they approve of what I'm doing. And now we're not substituting the church for God. And the church is a community of people who are not perfect. And when the church lets people down, like you hear stories all the time, people raised in the church, they try to live that perfect life, they make a mistake, and they feel the shame, the guilt, the abandonment. They run from the church, and now they're looking for the world to give them that approval. It's just kind of like, if you're not getting the approval from that, through the father-child relationship, you're going to try to fill that hole with the works you do, and it's not going to work with God. You can try to make it work with the church. Some people do. Some people live their entire lives in that. But when the church inevitably made of people, it's not perfect, lets you down, then you're like, well, forget that. Now I'm going to go to the world for look for my approval. I'm going to do the stuff that, you know, is going to have the world's going to say I'm valuable. And once you get to that point, I mean, you're like so off kilter, the world's idea of what makes us valuable and the things that we do to derive our value are very far off. And this is the thing. So these are all things, but here's the one I want to focus on. The blessings in our life are distorted. So when God blesses us with something and we are not operating in that identity, we're operating in the identity where we have to get our value from what we do. The things he put in our life become tools and objects by which we are going to get our value. And that's everything. So, what's a blessing from God? What's a gift from God? I think like children is one I like to use as an example because you can a blessing from God is something that's, we touched on it last week when we had Samuel Judah's dedication and Ruth shared about, children are blessings, but they're also responsibilities. We have to steward them. They're both at the same time. So the Lord puts a child in our life. There's few greater blessings than to be a parent and have a child. That doesn't mean that you just don't do anything with a child. You also have to steward it. You have to, walk with God and the purpose that he has for that child. You have to partner with him. And blessings, and that's one example, but really blessings are like that. Like whether it's a job that God gives you, whether it people in your lives, whatever material possessions that, you've been blessed with, money, whatever it is, God's put it in your life both for you to be blessed by it, to bring you joy and to a demonstration of his affection and love, and also to steward it so that we have to partner with him and we move forward with him. When our identity is not lined up correctly, those things we can't receive those blessings in that way, because when we receive, for example, children, and our values tied up in what we're doing, the child becomes just an extension of that process. You think like helicopter parents or like parents who are just like everything about their value is tied up in what their child is doing and in like the kind of, distortion that comes to that relationship when that's the case. Everything, of value to me is in my job, my career, what that looks like. The job is a gift like God has given. Anything we have in our life is through the grace of God. God's provided us with something. We're not able to receive it, and the method is meant because we're too busy thinking about how valuable I am and how I can prove my value. Those things just become like objects that we're going to use to further that, kind of endless struggle that we're going to have. So I'm going to give you an example. So it's going to be in Genesis 29. Genesis 29, verse 31, Leah's children. So to give a little backstory, you guys, many of you probably know the story of Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Jacob is in love with a woman named Rachel. He agrees with Rachel's father to work for Rachel's father for 7 years so that he can marry Rachel. After working for 7 years, Rachel's father tricks Jacob, basically, kind of tricks everyone, and forces Jacob to marry Rachel's older sister, Leah. And then forces Jacob to work another 7 years to marry Rachel after all. But Leah, you know, he kind of puts this bogus thing of like, oh, you know, the older daughter has to get married first. That's our culture. So, you know, you have to marry her. And I mean, I think, especially when I was younger and would read through these, through Genesis and the stories in Genesis, I think I always really kind of was like, yeah, Jacob's love for Rachel, like he worked 14 years, this is crazy, like he loves her so much. And I think that like the Leah part was just sort of like a sad side effect of what was going on that I just glossed right on over. But here's this woman who is unloved. Actually, let me read the passage first here. So Jacob's children. Okay. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. When she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. So here's this woman who, her identity, right, is that she's unloved by her husband. Literally, the first verse, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. There's some translations that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. And she is putting her value in all of her baskets in her children, right? It's so much so that she's naming them. Literally, the names of her first 3 children are, "This time my husband will love me." And this is like, something's going on. I mean, this is, she's having children, so we know there's at least, you know, 9 months, let's say a year between each child that she has at minimum. I mean, so that means there's at least a period of 3 to 4 years that this woman is not loved, and her identity is wrapped up in trying to get that love from her husband. And the thing that she's actually using are her children. I mean, she's literally naming them about how she's going to use them, how they are going to get her love for her. She's declaring that over their lives from the very beginning of their lives. And something happens, which we don't know. I wish that it went into it, because what happens is like incredible. But something happens between her 3rd son, Levi, and her 4th son, Judah, where it's like, "This time he's going to love me. This time he's going to love me. Okay, this time he's going to love me." When she has Judah, she says, "This time I'm going to praise the Lord." Something happens that radically changes the way that she's looking at both her life, her identity, and her children. It completely transforms the way that she's looking at her children. And we know that Judah is the tribe of Israel, from the line of kings of Israel is derived from. We know that, you know, Jesus is the Lion of Judah, right? We know, like, there's, from the day this child is born, she's declaring over his life, "This time I will praise the Lord." And there is power in that. And it's, I'm going to hit myself. So what changed? Okay, so it doesn't really say right here, but I'm going to read the next part of the passage. And here's what I think changed. I think that Leah became a mother throughout this process. And when she became a mother, she said Jacob does not love Leah. It doesn't change. There's a lot of stuff I'm deriving it from a lot of scripture, but there's a lot of things we can look at. I mean, basically, when Rachel dies, he erects a monument to her. It's like, scripture says, like, it still stands to this day. You know, the day when the Torah was written, it's like this monument to Rachel still exists. Leah kind of just goes away after chapter 33. She's mentioned at the very end of Genesis when they're like, "Yeah, just make sure I get, you know, buried in the tomb where my Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca," and we also threw Leah in there too. Like, it's just like this offhand, like, you know, you know, we don't even know if she went down to Egypt, like during the famine when Joseph is second in command of all of Egypt, and he brings his family and all of his brothers and their family down. We don't even know if Leah was still alive. We don't even know if she went with them. We really don't know. Rachel died and there's a monument to her. And the way that Jacob treats his children is also a pretty good example of how much he loved Rachel and Leah not so much. But so if God's goal was give Leah children so Jacob would love her, then I don't know, it didn't really work out. But God's plans don't fail. So what was God going after here? Because it says that she saw that she was not loved and she was able to conceive. Well, her identity changed. Her identity went from I'm unloved to I'm a mother and I have value and I'm loved. Maybe not by her husband, sure, but she, this time I'll praise the Lord. I mean, she could have had that fourth son. She could have been resigned to not getting the love of her husband and she could have named him like, oh, well, or like maybe one more time. I mean, like she could have named him anything. She named him this time I will praise the Lord. So she gets a child in her hands and she's recognizing the blessing of God for what it is. And she's recognizing that the children in her life are not objects by which she's going to get the value, her value from the love of her husband. Her children are signs of the love of God and they're a blessing into her life. So later on, and why I'm saying this and why I think this is transformation, because she has more children, and she has names for these children. I guess I'll just read this. I'll read this whole passage, because it's good. chapter 30, verse 1. It just continues on. All right, well, I'll read it. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. So this is Rachel. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. He said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that I may have children through her." So this is a practice at the time of, you know, this is similar, like, you know, when, for example, Abraham and Sarah, at one point, you know, Abraham sleeps with, he has a servant, Hagar, who he sleeps with, and he has a son, Ishmael. So this is a practice at the time where women could kind of substitute in the servants, their servants, and have kind of children by proxy. So Rachel does this, and Rachel names her children. So it says, so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali, which I think is really interesting that that's where Rachel is. Like, she literally names her son that she's winning against her sister. Like, that's where Rachel is. Rachel, who's loved by her husband, but her identity's not really set up. So when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So Leah basically does the same thing with her servant. Again, this is a practice of the time. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. I want to, this time he will love me. This time he will love me. Surely this time he will love me. This time I will praise the Lord. Good fortune has come. Happy am I, called among women. This is where Leah is. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may be with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." This is an interesting family. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. I mean, actually, so there's a couple of different translations. One of them, the NIV says, then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So the fifth and sixth child that Leah has, which kind of technically are her seventh and eighth, if you include the servants, she names them, God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband. God has endowed me with a good endowment. The NIV translation says, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor. This is really interesting, too, because it ends. So for the last child that Leah has, it begins with, this time my husband will love me. And it ends with, this time my husband will honor me. So when you honor someone, you're recognizing the value that they have. When you're hoping somebody loves you, you're hoping that they're inscribing you with value. When you're like, they're going to honor me, you're like, I have value, and they're going to see it. So Leah goes through a transformation, and it's centered around her identity, and it transforms her children. It affects her children. It affects the generations of Israel. Genesis 49, Jacob blesses all of his children. I don't have time today, but it is an incredible story. If you want to look at their names and then the blessings that they receive from Jacob, Reuben, Simon, and Levi, does not have good words for them. He does not. And Judah, it's like he just goes into how he's going to be a ruler. His brothers are going to bow before him. The blessing he has over his life, it gets spoken into Judah. And you can maybe say, well, you know, Reuben, Simon and Levi were involved in this thing where they murdered some people relating to like their kind of saving their sister. They were hot-headed. You can say, well, the blessings, that's because they screwed up. No. Judah screwed up too. Judah and the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah was not a perfect man by far. But it starts when Leah is declaring over their lives, you know, this time he's going to love me. This time I'm going to praise the Lord. And it carries through to today. And so, my point here today is that, the Lord is just blessing us. He's just, the heart of our Father, going back to the prodigal son, is to bless us, to provide us with these blessings. But if our identities are not lined up properly, we're going to take the things that he does put in our life, and we're going to just distort them. It's going to happen. It happens almost immediately when our identities are not lined up. In the times of Israel and like the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, child sacrifice prevalent throughout the land. And the Lord speaks in Deuteronomy. He says, there's a set list of things he calls abominations, and one of them is child sacrifice. And because this is not a prevalent practice in the world today, and we don't have to think about this very often. Of course, it's an extreme example, but if you want to think about what is so just kind of insidious about child sacrifice, is that the Lord is like, I'm going to give you a child, blessing your life, responsibility, and your response is to bind it up, destroy it, in order to get my approval. And we do this with this is an extreme example, of course, but to think that the Lord's like, I'm going to give you this, and then we're so centered on trying to derive our value that we take that thing and we literally destroy it, thinking that that's going to make the Lord happy with us. And that's just like the pinnacle of like the distortion of when our identity is not set like it needs to be. And so what's going to happen, because the Lord loves us, is that when we operate in that master-servant relationship, he's giving us commands and he's asking us to obey him, he is not going to thank us for what we do in that context. That's not where it comes from. Our value, it doesn't come from that. There is a lot of, there's scripture parables that talks about master-servant, and it talks about, what that dynamic looks like. But it is not the dynamic from which we derive the pat on the back, because it will distort. Because when we are not operating in the father-child relationship for that value. We enter into the family of God not through anything that we do, but through the grace, and because we're covered by the Lord, then like the Lord will not engage on that level. And it's interesting too, because if you want to go into, you want to go in the presence and you ask him like, you know, hey Lord, how did I do in that thing? Like, you know, enjoy the silence, and then go into the presence and say, God, you know, how do you see me as your child? How do you view me? What's your thoughts on me? And just wait for, I mean, like the gates of heaven will open. God's like there's a good analogy. God's like the parent waiting at home. The child has gone off to school, and God's at home, like waiting by the phone. He's just waiting to pick up and talk to you and tell you how much they miss you and how much they care for you and what's going on in your life. And we're like out, you know, we were like, I don't have time to call. Like, he just cannot wait to speak into us and to love on us. That's pretty much what I have to say. And I think maybe kind of lead in prayer. And what I would kind of say is, when we go out from this place, when we go out in the world, that to kind of reevaluate the things that are in your life and think about how you're responding to the things that are in your life. Are you responding to them like, this time, fill in the blank, will love me, approve of me, value me? Whether it's God, whether it's your boss, whether it's your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, whatever it is, is that your response when you receive good things in your life? And if it is, then what I would strongly encourage is that we go into our place with our Lord, go into, you know, the quiet place with God, and ask him to define your identity. Ask him to tell you how much he cares for you and what he has for you. My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours.